Now, I've been asked to speak on John chapter 3. I have no intention of speaking on all of John chapter 3. We'd be here all day, and I'm sure you don't want that. We could stay even longer. There's just so much in it. But there are certain things in chapter 3 which are of tremendous value, and sometimes, you know, the verse like John 3:16, we all know it, and we sing it, and we say it over. And it's quite possible, by just hearing a verse so much, that we forget the tremendous truth it embodies. And I always pray as I come to the Word of God that it'll come to me anew, as if I hadn't heard it over and over again over the last, what is it now, 40 years, I suppose, since I was converted, and that it shall come afresh, just as it did that very first time when I was 12 years old, and suddenly the wonderful truth of what Jesus had done for me overwhelmed me. I want to start by looking at this man Nicodemus. This is one of the most fascinating encounters that Jesus had, I think. You know, we heard about Jesus and his encounter with his disciples. We know that they'd heard about him before from John, a number of them. And then when Jesus said, "Follow me," they were sort of introduced beforehand, and it was natural for them. And they rose up and followed him. No arguments, no questions, no problems. If you look over into John 4, there's the woman at Sychar's well. There's long discussions. But suddenly the light dawns, and we have the glorious picture at the end of the chapter of her rushing back into the city and bringing out the people. And many are saved through her witness. Somehow the meeting with Nicodemus isn't quite so satisfactory, if I can put it that way, in many ways. It sort of filters out at the end, and at that time we hear nothing more about Nicodemus. What sort of man was he? Well, we can gather a lot just by looking at what happened and what we are told about him. We can be pretty sure that he was an elderly man, fairly set in his ways, because he says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Now, why should he say that? Unless he was thinking of himself. Because Jesus had said to him, "You must be born again." But he said, "How can a man be born when he's old?" So we have a picture of this elderly man. He was a very, very important man. He was on the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council. I suppose if you looked at it in our present day, he'd be an archbishop. That would be the sort of level he was at. Very high up. And also, because in the Jewish state, the ecclesiastical, the church rulers, if we can call them that, were also the state rulers, he had an important political position. Very well known, very important, giving to making pronouncements, like all politicians, on this, that, and the other, with the utmost certainty. And so he was a man of importance. He was an elderly man, very cautious. Most of these people were. He traded in the knowledge of the Word of God, and he had to make the words known to Israel. "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Jesus said. "Yes, the teacher of Israel." And so he had to be very cautious. He didn't come out with straight statements. He weighed the words in the Sanhedrin, tested the scriptures and weighed them and thought them through. And as we know, often made them far more burdensome and problematical than they actually were. So he was a cautious man. Look at his introductory speech. The rich young ruler came up to Jesus in that disarming way and said, "How shall I gain eternal life?" He asked straight out. People spoke honestly. But look at this, it's a real political speech, very cautious. He wasn't going to say anything that was going to suggest to Jesus what he had in his mind or what his real question was. He was going to sit down and have a man-to-man talk with flowery language. And he was fearful. Well, I don't blame him, do you? Can you imagine an archbishop today hearing of a great teacher? Of course, we can't think of an exact parallel. A person who was born of no great estate, but who'd been greatly blessed and gifted by the Lord. Can you imagine an archbishop going to seek counsel of such a person? Do you think he'd sweep up in his bishop's robes and let everybody know that he felt himself inadequate? I hope he would if he was a real man of God, but I can't imagine it. And so Nicodemus, just so that people didn't know what was going on and the uncertainty he felt and the questions he had in his mind that he wouldn't talk to his fellow counselors about, he went by night, furtively. He was fearful. And he was very slow to commit himself. As I've said, at the end of chapter 4, we have the picture of the woman at Sychar's well, converted, dashing off to witness to others, bringing them back. Do we see that at the end of chapter 3? No, it just fades out. Jesus preaches a sermon, and we hear no more. Had Nicodemus sneaked out in the middle? What had happened? I don't know, but we do know that though he was slow to commit himself, we hear him later on just defending Jesus in the Sanhedrin, and they turn around and say, "Huh, you're one of his followers, are you?" And right at the end of the book of John, we know that he's by then a truly committed disciple, because when all the other disciples left Jesus and fled, we find Nicodemus coming with Joseph of Arimathea to take down Jesus' body, to give him a proper burial. He came out into the open. A bit late, you may say, but some people are like that. And don't forget, he was elderly and set in his ways, so don't lose patience, as Violet told us yesterday. She said it took her 10 years to get there. Well, it took Nicodemus some time to get there, but it bore fruit. He was a true questioner. He wanted to know. He must have felt some uncertainty in his own soul, some desire for something better. He wasn't satisfied with his religion. He wanted something living. He wanted a new sort of life. And he found it in the end. So there we have the picture of Nicodemus. And you can picture him creeping furtively along with his dark cloak round him, making sure nobody's seen him, and eventually settling down with heaving a sigh of relief as he got in with Jesus. Now, if we're going to understand Jesus' dealings with Nicodemus and what seems to be a statement, it says in verse 3 that in reply to what Nicodemus had said, now if you look at what Nicodemus said, I can't see how you can reply to him. As I said, it's a nice little political speech. There's no question there, no question implied at all. He's just started off very gently to ease himself into the situation. Now, we need to look back at the end of chapter 2. We're told quite clearly there, Jesus knew all men. He knew what was in man. He didn't have to be told when Nicodemus walked in that door exactly what was in Nicodemus' heart and mind. So when Nicodemus sat down and started off, "Now, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one could perform the sort of miracles that I see you performing and I hear about unless he were from God," Jesus cut him short. He looked into Nicodemus' heart and mind, and he saw Nicodemus had a question. And his question was, "Are you the Messiah?" That was one of the questions in his mind. "I've been looking for this Messiah as all the Jews have for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now a lot of people are looking for a great conqueror to deal with the Roman scourge. Are you the Messiah? And if you are the Messiah, am I going to be in your kingdom?" I think probably like many others, he was thinking of an earthly kingdom. "I'm a teacher of the law. I've kept the law all my life. I'm an important man. I'm a son of Abraham. And under the old covenant, to be a son of Abraham, to be a Jew, was to be one of the chosen people." And the question, this lurking question in Nicodemus' mind, must have been that. Because immediately, Jesus comes back at him in answer to that question, "No, no. you are not part of the new kingdom as you stand. I am come, as Jesus said, with a new covenant. He comes to make all things new. And if you are going to be in my kingdom, then you have to have a new birth and a new life to follow it. That was what was in Nicodemus' mind, and that was what Jesus answered. He answered the question in Nicodemus' mind about whether he was in this kingdom, what Jesus' kingdom was about, whether Jesus was the Messiah. Now, throughout the New Testament, we have these pictures of the total change that's needed for us to become one of God's children, to join his family, and therefore to be in the kingdom of God. We're told elsewhere that we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Total change. We have to be converted. That means turn right round, turned in the opposite direction. Instead of being hell-bound, we become heaven-bound. There's a total change. From being sinners, we become saints, the called out ones, the ones who are made holy by God. We are made a new creature. We put off the old man and we put on the new man. It's a total radical change. And so Jesus uses this astonishing picture of a new birth. Now, this is a tremendous picture when you look at it. Think of a child that's born into a family. The child itself has nothing to do with that. The child is born into that family, and this teaches us a truth straight away. There is nothing I can do of myself to become a member of God's family. No more than I have any part in being born, but that is God's part. There's also the important point that my part, as far as becoming a member of God's family is concerned, is that I seek that new birth. I can ask for this. Only God, by his Holy Spirit, can bring about this vital change. But when it happens, when we come to him and say, I'm a sinner, I'm not worthy to be called your son, as the returning prodigal said, I'm not worthy, then God will bring about that tremendous change, and we will have a new birth, we will be a new person with a new life, new interests, new outlook, new ideas. What a tremendous thing that's offered here. This is a thing that Jesus was trying to bring home to Nicodemus. But Nicodemus, like so many, like the woman at Sychar's well, didn't understand. You see, he was still thinking of an earthly kingdom. He was thinking of things down here. He wasn't thinking of spiritual things. Aren't we all like that? We come to the Word of God and we don't see what God's saying to us. Even it stares us in the face. And so Nicodemus said, how? How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born again like that? What are you talking about? He was completely puzzled. Now Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to spirit. Now, I'm going to tell you how I understand these verses. They're, various people have various interpretations, but I think if you have questions about it afterwards, or if you don't agree with me, do feel free to come and tell me. Jesus says, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit. Now you'll find that some people will say that water there refers to baptism, and that being born of the Spirit is being born again. Now, that's very nice and convenient, but what about the dying thief? Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. He had no time to be baptized, but there was no doubt in Jesus' mind that he was going to be with him. If we say that, then anyone for any reason who has not been baptized is not able, as Jesus said, to enter the kingdom of heaven, to see the kingdom of heaven. And that we know from the whole weight of the word of God is nonsense. It's believe first. That's the important thing, the being born again, another way of saying to believe. That's the important thing. So I don't believe it's referring to baptism. In fact, I'm sure it isn't. One thing I am sure of is that I find a parallel in the next verse. Born of water, born of the Spirit. And often things are repeated here. Jesus repeats them, explains them almost. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. Now that seems to me a very complete parallel that Jesus is saying here, born of water is simply a picture of our natural birth, the natural birth that we have. Born of the Spirit is the second birth. We have to be twice born to be members of God's family. So flesh gives birth to flesh, that's the natural birth. But only the Spirit of God, can give us a spiritual birth so that we are wholly alive. See, we're told we're dead in trespasses and sins, aren't we? Now, you know perfectly well if you pinch yourself that you're alive. Your body's alive, your mind's alive. So there's only one part of us that can be dead, and that's our spirit. We're spiritually dead until we're brought to birth. So how can you enjoy a full and complete life if part of you is dead? Obviously not. That's why it's a new life and a complete life that Jesus offers, a full life. Because then you're completely alive, body, mind and spirit. Every bit of you is then alive. Alive to God, alive to the world around you, alive in your body. And that's what he's offering. Now, if you don't agree with me there, as I say, that's fine. You can come up to me afterwards and tell me you don't agree and there's another interpretation. And over these rather obscure things, there is no point of arguing. There are various possible interpretations that might all of them be quite satisfactory. But that to me is the answer. Jesus says, you shouldn't be surprised at me saying you must be born again. Now here's a lovely thing. This Greek word, born again, has three different ways of being used. It means to be born again, to be born anew, and to be born from above. Isn't that lovely? It gives us a complete picture of what the new birth is about. We've been born in the flesh, we've got to be born in the spirit, born again. We've got to be born anew, we've got to be a new person with a new life. We've got to be born from above. It's God's work. We can't do that. No amount all the efforts make, all the good works, we try and pile them up, all our righteousnesses, we can never get to him. They all crumble. It's only through that living way that's been opened up that we can reach him, that we can become part of God's family as we are born again. And Jesus, as I've said, so often uses the things around. I wonder if it was a windy night like it was this morning, and Jesus heard the sound of the wind outside as he was speaking to Nicodemus. He said, listen, the wind blows where it likes. Did you hear the sound? You don't know where that wind started. You don't know where it ends. You could chase it around and you'd never be aware of that. It's something very mysterious. But you have no doubt whatsoever there is a wind. You can hear it. You look out, you see the trees swaying. You can see its effect. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He's talked about a new birth into a new life. Jesus said, the Spirit is like the wind. We can't see the Spirit. We can't see him working. But when a new birth has occurred, then you see and hear the effect. And John, in his his gospel tells us what those effects are. We see the fruit of the Spirit that we're told of in Galatians. We're told that the person will love the brethren, love to be with the children of God. We're told that that person won't keep on committing sin, that will be a break from the old ways. We're told that we have this fruit of love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's how it is when people are born of the Spirit. And if you want to know, I think Violet said this, that she didn't see any immediate change, and then suddenly she began to understand the word, and she began to feel a change in her life. And others will see the change. And when you come into this new life, it may not be sudden and dramatic. You won't wake in the morning and feel necessarily a totally different person. But as the Holy Spirit has reborn you, given you new birth, so your new life will start and you'll find new desires. You'll want to read the Word of God. It won't be a chore. You'll want to talk to people about Jesus. You'll find yourself changing. You'll find the Holy Spirit convicting you about things that you never thought of before. And things will change and people will see that. That's the new life he calls you to. And all Nicodemus could do again was say, how can this be? Totally puzzled. He'd come to ask his question, but he didn't seem to have got very far so far. I love Jesus' answer to him. I sometimes feel that Jesus was a little rough on Nicodemus. Everyone else he seems to treat so gently, very hard on him. A very gentle sarcasm when Nicodemus asks his question, how, he says, how can this be? You, Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things? You, Israel's teacher, and you don't understand? There's nothing that galls me more than when I ask somebody a question. They say, don't you know? And I say to them, for heaven's sake, why would I ask you if I knew? Now, I wonder if Nicodemus felt a bit like this. How, he said, how can this be? Was he stalling for time, or was he genuine? Is that why Jesus came back at him with this rather gentle sarcasm? Are you Israel's teacher and you don't know? Well, he'd said he didn't understand. Now, I want to skip over the next few verses. We'll talk about them a bit because I just feel there are so many vital things, but we'll look briefly at these verses because there are one or two very difficult things in here, and I don't want you to think that I haven't, you know, I've just skipped over them to avoid them. I haven't. I can tell you, I've spent a great deal of time. Dawn and I have had great discussions over them. I had discussions before I came here. I've thought a lot about them. A few things that puzzle people. I tell you the truth, Jesus says. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we've seen. Now, some people are a bit confused about why Jesus should use the word we there. Who's he talking about? Now, I think we have other cases. It's in Mark 4, I think, where Jesus says, whereunto shall we compare the kingdom of God? What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Now, he was talking of himself. And I feel that here he's just adding strength and dignity to what he's saying. The word we is used in other places. Also, if you look further on in this chapter, John the Baptist speaks of Jesus, and he says in verse 32, he testifies to what he has seen and heard, not they. Jesus testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Just what Jesus is saying, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we've seen, and still you people don't accept our testimony. He starts with saying that to Nicodemus. If you recollect most of his dealings with the Pharisees, Jesus was very harsh with them. And here he says, you people, you scribes, you Pharisees, you don't accept our testimony. He says, I've spoken to you of earthly things. Now, I believe here what he's talking about in the earthly things is this new birth. That's something that happens on this earth. It's something, it's God's work in us. It's something that happens here. And you do not believe. Will you believe when I speak to you of heavenly things? And then he proceeds to talk about those heavenly things. Those things, those wonderful things that have happened in the heavenlies, in eternity, that Jesus is going to talk about now. And then this very obscure verse, verse 13. No one has ever gone into heaven except the Son of Man who came from heaven. And to some it's added, the Son of Man who is in heaven, just to make it even more confusing. Came from, nobody has gone into heaven except the Son of Man who came from heaven, even he who is in heaven. Now, I believe if you look at the way Jesus has spoken there, if you look at the preceding verses, it puts this right into the context. Jesus is saying, I have testified what I have seen. No other man has ever gone into heaven and come back. No man has done that and come back to testify what he's seen and heard there. Only the Son of Man, he gives himself the name that's in the book of Daniel, who came from heaven, has actually been there and can testify what he has seen and heard with the Father. And he can add the Son of Man who is in heaven, because of course he is God. I and the Father are one. So in one sense, though Christ was here in the body as part of the Godhead, he was yet dwelling in the heavenlies, in that sense. Isn't that a tremendous thought? What a lofty picture. I mean, no wonder Nicodemus was confused. We have the light of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. We live after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, after Pentecost. And we find these things difficult. Poor Nicodemus. I think he must have been all at sea at this point. So Jesus says, here's the Son of Man. I've come from heaven. I'm speaking to you about heavenly things that I know and have seen and heard. Now listen to me. Open your ears, he says to Nicodemus. Listen to me and believe. Then come those marvelous words. He begins to talk about, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so that must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. Now you remember the story of the serpent. Israel, as was usual, was having another grumble. They complained against Moses, they complained against God. We don't like the food here. We can't say that here, can we? We don't like the food here. Think of all the herbs and the leeks and the luscious things we had in Egypt. Just this manna, day after day after day. How boring, as our children say. How boring. They were complaining and grumbling. And you remember God sent these, what are called fiery snakes, snakes with a fiery bite, vicious, poisonous snakes. And the bite of the snake was death. Jesus is directing Nicodemus' mind back to that. As a student of the scriptures, he knew all about this. He knew the scriptures. Now, here was a perfect picture of what Jesus was going to do. He was telling Nicodemus. What's the likeness here? I think it's tremendous because it tells us an enormous amount about our response, the response we need to make. When those people were bitten, there they were, lying in their tents, groaning in their agony, seeing their friends dying round them, knowing that it meant certain death. And God, in his grace, gave a way for them to be healed, to find life again. And that way was for Moses to make a model of a snake, and to set it up right on high in the middle of the camp, where anyone could crawl out of his tent, could just look out of his tent flap and see that. Now, of course, there was no magic in looking at that. There was nothing emanating from that. The whole point was that this was an act of faith. I mean, whoever would think they could be cured of a snake bite by looking at a brass snake? That's nonsense in itself. And we're told that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who don't want to believe. That was nonsense. But the point is, that it's a matter of faith. God said, if you do this, you'll be healed. And it was a matter of that person exercising faith. But people don't want that, do they? One man says, oh, nonsense. How can just looking at a brass snake heal me? I want somebody to come and do some incantations over me. I want something special. How can that do any good? People say that, don't they? Don't you hear it? People say, how can Jesus, how can somebody dying on a cross 2,000 years ago have any effect on me? What difference can that make? Some people said, oh, well, I'm not that sick. After all, I might get better. How tragic if we don't realize that sin is a sickness to death. All of us, we're told, are sinners. And sin, the wages of sin is death. There is no way we can be healed in any other way. Some man would say, well, I'd just like to try my old grandma's medication. That just might heal me. And grandma's medication might be good works. I might be able to pile up a store of righteousness by doing some good things. Reading the scriptures, going to church. I'll do all those good things. I don't do anything bad, being better than my neighbours. That going to heal them, taking grandma's favourite remedy? No, there was only one way. When a person became aware that their sickness was to death, just as sin leads to death, when the person became aware that there was no way that they could do anything for themselves, then God gave the remedy. Isn't it incredible? People didn't take it, and today people don't take the way of life he's offered. He's offering us life. He wants us to have life, but we have to respond just in the same way that that person had to look to the way that God had offered. And when he made that act of faith, of belief in what God said, then he was healed. Jesus, he said, has to be lifted up. Jesus said, I have to be lifted up like that. I shall be here at the Passover at Jerusalem. All the faithful have gathered. They'd see me there on the hill outside, hanging on the cross. I shall be lifted up and people will see me. Like that brass snake. The brass snake couldn't bite or do any harm. Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he never sinned. He had no sin in him, but he became sin for us. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine? I mean, you think of things that revolt you, the thoughts of some sins that revolt you. Just imagine Jesus bearing, becoming sin for us, for you and for me. What a thought. So Jesus explains why he has to be lifted up, why he's got to become like that snake. It happened because God so loved the world. Now, these are the words that I'd say that we've all heard so often. And it's very difficult to find a human picture, if I can put it that way, that is adequate to help us to see this. But can you imagine a judge, the highest judge in the land, and he has an adopted son and he has one of his own sons born of himself? Can you imagine that judge having his adopted son brought before him, and by the law of that the land that son should die? But he loves that son. Can you imagine the adopted, the innocent one being given in the place of that adopted one? Can you imagine that? God's love was even greater than that, because, of course, a natural son would be a sinner. But Jesus, we're told, the sinless one, God was prepared to give him. He so loved us. This was the only way. God is the judge. He is the law. He's not just the lawgiver. He is the law. Nothing unholy can come into his presence. There's a picture. picture given to us about our righteousness being like filthy rags. We're told that God is a consuming fire. He's light that can't be approached. If we, as sinners, try to approach him as he wants us to, we'd be consumed. God in his mercy doesn't let us approach him. You remember, he's a keep away from the mountain. Nothing that's sinful or wrong or evil can come into his presence. And so God has to find a way to make us able. He wants us in his presence. He wants us in his family. He wants that life for us, that true life. And we're told that scarcely for a righteous man would one dare to die, but God shows his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The righteous for the unrighteous. Isn't that incredible? It's just not believable by man's standards, is it? I remember when I was, I suppose, about 8 or 9, one of my favourite wet days activities was turning out a cupboard that we had on our landing, into which all those things that sort of gather in the odd corners of the house and don't have a proper place, they gather into this cupboard. Do you have a place like that? I have a sort of muddle. Actually, I have several around the house because my husband has to have these little hoards. So I have a drawer in the hall and I have a cupboard in the kitchen, and he has his study, which is his favourite muddle place and his hoarding place. Well, this cupboard was our hoard. And one wet day I was turning it out and looking over the things, and I found an old book that was a Sunday school prize of my mother's. Now, my mother was not, is not yet a believer. She's 82 now. I still believe she will come to the Lord. We've prayed for many, many years, and he says it's not his will that anyone should perish, so I know I'm praying in God's will in praying for her. But there was this Sunday school prize, and it was a picture book of Jesus' life. And I remember being so arrested by the picture of Christ on the cross with "He did it for me" underneath. And that was the first time I really had any sort of sense of the personal nature of what Jesus had done there on the cross, that he hung there in my place. I should be there, and he, the sinless one, took all the punishment and bore my sin. That was the first glimmerings of spiritual awakening. The Holy Spirit first spoke to me. It wasn't until I was 12 I made my commitment. Like Nicodemus, I was a bit slow coming at it. But that was the first glimmering. Oh, I just pray and hope that someone here this morning will get a sight of the Saviour and of him on the cross, the sinless one whose love was so great that he was prepared to go through all that so that we could have life and never know what he had to go through when he cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He wants us to know a life that will continue. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved. People get this picture of a condemnatory God, don't they? Don't you hear it so often? Why has God allowed this? It's always a bad thing. Why has God done this to me? I seldom hear anyone who isn't a believer say, "Why has God given me this beautiful family? Why has God been so good to me?" No, it's always, "Why has God done this bad thing?" He's never thanked or praised for the good things that happen. Aren't we like that to ourselves? We tend to forget to praise and thank him for the gifts he showers upon us every day. When things go a bit wrong, we say, "Oh God, why this?" And yet, we deserve no better. It's only of his grace we have all the good things, his great kindness and love. So God says, "I didn't send my Son into the world to condemn the world." Jesus didn't come down here to look around and say, "Right, you lot, you're rotten, you've had it, you're judged." He came to be the way, he came to be the inaugurator of the new birth so that we had a way back to God and to a new life in fellowship with him. He came that the world might be saved, not to condemn the world. What a tremendous word. Has that come home to you? He didn't wag his finger in condemnation at the world. He doesn't at you and me. But he says, come. I've come that you might be saved. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. He likens it to this lovely bubbling spring. What a wonderful picture in the dry land of Israel. They lacked water too, like this great country. How real that should be to us in this country after the great drought we've had. The wonders in the drought and the dryness of a continual bubbling spring. I thought of this summer because we have a place on the Colo River. And you had to drive out through Windsor and that way where all the fields were brown, everything was dying. But when we got into our little valley, all our paddocks are green. There's this river that never fails. The poplars are green, the trees are green, the grass is green there. And I was reminded so often of the fact that we are like trees planted by rivers of water, that we have this spring welling up within us, so that even if all around us is terrible and dry, even if there seems no hope, whatever happens, that's within us, a spring, a bubbling, refreshing, wonderful spring within us. That's the new life within us that he wants to put there. He hasn't come to condemn the world. And then Jesus comes back to this picture of the light. He says that light has come into the world. He's come a light into the world. He's shown things up. He's come to scatter fear and uncertainty, to scatter the darkness that the devil has brought to men's minds and hearts. He's come to clear those things away. And he wants to bring light. He is the bringer of light. But why haven't men followed that way? Because, he says, it's men's choice, not God's. God sent the light into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. If somebody is going to do something wrong, do they normally go out and flaunt it in front of everyone? Well, perhaps some young people do, but mostly we do our wrong things in secret. I've told several people about my daughter Jane, who has this passion for spaghetti bolognese. And we sometimes keep a can, so in my hurried days I can just boil up the spaghetti and put the can in. You know, I don't believe in canned food much. And the other day, Jane disappeared into the downstairs toilet for a long time. And finally she emerged. I said, what's the matter here? Terrible diarrhea, says Jane, looking really at it. She's a great actress. But I smelt garlic on her breath. Now, we hadn't had garlic for a couple of weeks, so I knew perfectly well what she'd been doing in there. So I didn't challenge her too much. I gave her the opportunity to say it and say something, and then she had to go off to gymnastics. So I told my husband, and so when she came back, I said, I have a very just reward and punishment for Jane. She came back and said, we're very concerned, dear. You mustn't have diarrhea like that. You'll have to take some, you know, the horrible gunk, that goo stuff, KO magma. Terrible stuff. We gave her a really big dose. And still she couldn't come up with the truth. She put up with that. She'd rather put up with that than tell the truth. And we had a lovely roast, her favourite. It was my husband's birthday. I said, look, dear, roast meat's fatty. And so's roast pumpkin. You can't possibly have that with your bad diarrhea. And she took it all. She's still determined in her evil way. And just hid the things in the cupboard in the toilet. I'd found them. So afterwards, I said to her, now you can go and get those things out in the cupboard in the toilet. You knew all the time. I said, yes, dear. But if I confronted you with it, I said, you know, what beautiful, just punishment. I thought that was really artistic, that punishment, because she brought it on herself. By her lie, she had to take this rotten stuff and miss out on her favourite meal. And when condemnation comes upon us, we've been offered the way of light. I offered her the chance of openly admitting and repenting, but she didn't take it. And it's we who bring the condemnation, because God has done everything he can. He can't do more. And he's made us people with free will so that we make the choice. He isn't going to push us into the kingdom. We'd be robots then. We wouldn't be people. We wouldn't be those coming with love and gratitude to have fellowship with our Father.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
We wouldn't be those coming with love and gratitude to have fellowship with our Father. That is the tremendous picture that we have here. He says, here's the way I'm offering it to you. All you have to do is to respond. There's new life, full life, abundant life, eternal life, bubbling continuous life like the stream within being offered to you. All you have to do is to believe, as we said before, and to receive, to look up in faith to the one who's died, to say, I have sinned. We've got to realize our case first. I've sinned, O Lord, and you died in my place so that I could enjoy this eternal life.